it's all in the, you know, pointing to Christ, Old Testament, shadows of Christ are in it, and then fullness, the incarnation, atonement, resurrection, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then inspiring of the apostolic testimony. And you keep that in mind in interpreting the various parts of Scripture, which requires a certain amount of seeing the types. Now, in his treatise, Contra Apollinarium, or Against Apollinarius, chapter 1, section 8, Contra Apollinarium 1:8, he draws a very good distinction and comparison between first Adam and last Adam. And he has some interesting thoughts which seem to me valid about how this is of some significance in interpreting accurately the words of Holy Scripture. But now back to Contra Arianus, and we think of Athanasius' hermeneutic. He says something very interesting that I think, if you get it, it's going to help you be encouraged about the possibility of what could happen in your preaching. He says in Contra Arianus, particularly 2:35 and 36. That because God is not such as we men are, his word is not like our eternal word. That because God is not such as we men are, his word is not like our word. I want to add, and we'll go back to him in a minute. I think with the problem in preaching that we can all be made to feel discouraged, our preaching will have no effect, is it's a human word. It goes out there in one ear and out the other, and they're thinking about roast beef and so forth. And that's it. So why bother? And a lot of PCA preachers have cut down their preaching to very short and do anything but preach. They don't think makes a bit of difference. So they think it's fellowship, it's all kind of things, support groups, more entertainment, support and so on. They have lost confidence in preaching because they think it depends on them. Well, if I thought my preaching depended on me, I would lose confidence fast. It's very important for us to go with Athanasius and see why God's word is different from our word. There's a similarity between the two, but a great difference. Let's say it's Contra Arianus, book 2, sections 35 and 36. Okay, what's the difference? Let's start with mine, my word. When man's word is spoken, it is over and does not continue, for it has no being. But God's word exists and ever is. It is not merely pronounced. It is not something temporary that passes away, but is everlasting. For it is the form of the divine being and is God Himself. We've got some dynamite here. Let's go on with it. Moreover, man's words do not avail for operation. For man's works are not by his words primarily, but by his hands. But God, get this, Athanasius, God's word is his hand. God's word is his hand. God himself is at work in and through it. His word, and get this, this is something big. His word is his own being in activity. His word is his own being in activity. Hence, God's word is his son, his own and proper word. Not just noetically, not just in the mind, but his own wisdom and power. You know, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. I hope you'll believe, I mean, it's true. Whether you believe it or not, but it'd help you a lot if you believe it. Sure, surely would. Okay, now, and let's go on with, I'm using Torrance's chapter on hermeneutics of Athanasius, picking out just a few things that I thought were most significant I want to share with you. Here's something very important for true interpretation of the Bible, particularly understand how to be saved and who Jesus is and the rest of it. That to understand what the Word of God means, and I'll hope probably next week maybe that I will take you through Contra Arianus, some parts of it, and show you how Athanasius takes a passage that the liberal Jews, they still do, the Jehovah's Witness and the Protestant modernists still say that Christ is not really God, the Father is greater than I, or, you know, in Proverbs 8, I was brought forth from before him, so there was a time when Christ was not, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Athanasius gives a very, very creditable, exegetically responsible explanation to the whatever modernist Gnostics or such of all ages. Now here's something that's very important. First, I was telling you, wasn't I, that it is not so much allegorical, it's typological, sense of history, linear. And you're not separating the worlds, God above and this world below. And then we're looking at how the Word is the hand of God. You know, I'm not saying it's his only hand, but it's his hand. Even when you're doing it. Now here's something important, and another point. If those, I don't know if those are the first 2 points, the numbers, but this point, another one. To interpret what the Bible really means, what a passage means, a text means. You understand it not out of a center in yourself. As a mere human. But we refer the human forms of thought and speech in the scripture, and they are human. I mean, it may be somebody's getting married or had a baby or they sowed seed or they burned a city or ate some food and one of them was an angel, and et cetera, et cetera. Human, mostly human things. But we refer human forms of thoughts and speech in Scripture beyond themselves to the divine reality they signify. And Athanasius said, when you become so engrossed with your own human nature, you tend to base doctrine upon self-knowledge. That is the source of heresy. We do not think from a center in ourselves to understand biblical passages and the doctrine they indicate. Because you won't get outside self. Let me give a bad illustration. None of you could know who this was, but years past we had a young lady here, and studied a while, and she'd left, been at one seminary and left that, and was here a while, and then left that, and I don't know whatever happened. I mean, I felt for her. I liked her in her own way, but I realized serious problem. I never had a serious problem with her, although I saw something wasn't right, but some of the others did. And just say this, it's not a bad person, just something profoundly disturbed. And in every case, if she raised, I mean, she was an intelligent and attractive person, but in every case, if she ever raised a question in the class, which she frequently did, I mean, she didn't, not abusive, because I'd have cut it off. There's one professor, the visiting professor, allowed her to abuse his time, but I wouldn't have. But anyway, I was courteous. She would say, now, this makes me feel, and I feel this way, and I mean, it might be okay to say that about a question sometime, or formulate the thing. Everything she ever said, everything she ever asked, how it influences me, how I feel. Not one time, not 98 times, 100% of the time, and I immediately perceived she needs to break out of self. Because she could not get outside self to get the liberation of the gospel. Mm. Now that's an extreme illustration. She eventually left. I don't know where she went. But I have prayed for it at times when I thought of it. I felt for her. She was not lacking in intelligence in any way, but it was an awful bondage. Now, Athanasius says, if we interpret everything in the Bible from a center itself, and this is what Torrance accuses Bultmann of doing. He says mythology, the Bultmann mythologizes it in order to demythologize it in terms of human subject. Now, I won't go into that, but I think Torrance is probably right. We do not become so engrossed with our human nature and our experience of it that we base all doctrine upon this kind of self-knowledge. You'll never understand. You won't meet God. What does he suggest that we do? Think from a center in the incarnate Word as revealed in Scripture. Thus allowing scriptural testimony to the incarnation and all involved in the incarnation. To give us the framework of our interaction with the passages of Scripture. Or what he calls the economy, God's saving word. So, Torrance summarizes, he gets this from various places in Athanasius, particularly Expositio Fidei, section 4, Exposition of the Faith. That the 4 points Athanasius thinks the faithful interpreter of Scripture has got to follow, and then you'll know who God is and what salvation is and what the Bible means, and you'll be sound and used. 4 points. 1. For proper interpretation. 1. Keep to the scope, and I'm going to talk about scope in a minute. Well, let me just write it up here, and then we're going to talk about it. I'll take the rest of our time with angels, okay? Skopos, or scope. I will come back to that. Very important. Keep to the scope of the divine revelation in the Scriptures. I'll explain what scope is in a little. Second point for true interpretation. Respect the economical nature of God's acts and words. By economical nature, he means the history of redemption, the storyline of Scripture, that everything is, you know, it's the two atoms, it's sin, redemption, it's election, it's finally being consummated in the elect one, the head of the covenant, the last Adam, and so forth.
Could you repeat that second phrase one more time?
Okay. Respect the economical nature of God's acts and words.
Okay.
The economy with the fathers is shorthand for history of salvation, plan of salvation, history of redemption. All right, 3, true interpretation for it. Keep to the orderly connection signified by the words and sentences of Holy Scripture. Keep to the orderly connection signified by the words and sentences of Holy Scripture. And this is great, get this. In order that they may yield their own interpretation. Now that's true piety. That's a great preacher. Keep to the orderly connection signified with the words and sentences of Holy Scripture in order that they may yield their own interpretation. When you do that, when you have that humility, the power of God breaks through and the supernatural happens. And you don't get the glory. And it's safe to trust you with it. That's the whole point of, I was speaking in a class this morning, Lectio Continua. preaching through books of the Bible, one passage after the other after the other. A good discussion of that, one of the many good discussions, and let me say this thing of the order and the syntax of the thing. Sometime read Martin Lloyd Jones' Preaching and Preachers, or Preachers and Preaching, whichever, I don't know which it is, but one or the other. Lectures given at Westminster Seminary about 1970. Preaching and Preachers is possibly it. And there, and also as you'll see in his various expositions of Romans, one of the important things of good preaching, of interpreting the Bible, is that you ask yourself this question. Why would, let's say, the Apostle Paul or Psalm of David, something in the middle of the time, why would David or Paul have put this thing here? What's the logic of the movement of the passage? Looks like I'd have put so-and-so. But he's put something different. What does that teach me about this passage? Now that's part of what Athanasius is saying. The orderly connection signified by the words and sentences of Holy Scripture, that they may yield their own interpretation. That is to say, if you only go through and do topical preaching, and I think topical preaching is valid from time to time, as long as you kind of base it on the text. You know, okay. But if you only do that, you will not raise this, generally not raise the serious questions. Why does this succeed this? And you'll miss something very valuable for how the Bible would interpret itself. All right, and then four. For true interpretation, one checks and proves what we're saying from Scripture, what we're taking out of the thing, in accordance with the rule of faith. That is to say, the teaching of Scripture on who Christ is and what the gospel is, and who he's witnessed, how he's witnessed in the Old Testament. That if you are taking some part of Scripture, let's say, be zealous for good works. Now that is in Scripture. But you take that to itself. And you don't take it in light of who Christ is and what the gospel is. Then you can certainly say, if you do enough good works, you could die saved. Heresy does that. The cults do that. They got plenty of scriptural quotations in Christian Science and in the Jehovah's Witness and so forth. And the people, you know, the people that say, well, your soul dies and you're finished, and you can get two or three, not many, but two or three places in Scripture. If you don't look at the wider context, say, well, you die, you're dead like a dog, you're rotten, there's nothing. But that's not to consider it in light of the whole, in light of the God who gave it and the gospel that is gradually revealed in it. You don't take part of the Scripture, wrench it out, and not interpret it in the light of the crucial storyline of Scripture. For instance, you know, I need to be careful, but it, again, it's not somebody you'll ever know. So it's all right for me to tell it, I think. I had somebody that called me yesterday and called day or two before. In fact, I called him back. I taught him maybe
25 years ago. I didn't remember him well, but I definitely remembered him. I don't know what's happened. Obviously, something has happened. It's presumably not the ministers. Started raising these questions, and I said, well, are you in the church? Well, and it was silent. I said, well, have I lost your voice? No, I'm trying to think of an answer. I said, oh. But are you in the church? Well, it's their fault. And I want to ask you, are you in the church? Well, they got problems. So they probably do. Are you in the church? Well, not right now. And anyway, I don't know, and I asked him, who has influenced you? And he wouldn't tell me. I had an idea, but I don't know that I'm right. I couldn't get him to come clean. Some strange thinking. He's trying to pull up certain things in John against Paul and Paul against Peter. And I said, you know, it's not like that. It's not a church. It's been 2,000 years. You've got the Bible. You've got the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you're raising stuff as though the church had never known. They know what John said. They know what Paul said. They know what Peter said. And you're trying to come up with something that raises the most serious question, whether it's the people of God and you've been right. I said, I seriously doubt you've come up with something new the first time in 2,000 years. I said, you need to get back in the church. That'd be hard to do, and so forth and so on. Well, now that happened yesterday, and I gave him as much time as I could, and I finally had to terminate the conversation because I had some work to do, but I gave him quite a time. And I never thought till I was getting ready for class today that this is an illustration of somebody that didn't follow what the Saint Athanasius said, that check and prove what you're saying out of Scripture, what you're getting from here and there, in accordance with the basic rule of faith, with the Trinity and salvation by grace and so forth. You don't do that, you pull out of the church, you become superior to the church, you're more spiritual than the church, you'll wind up in disaster. And the guy, well, let's leave it at that. We've got enough. Okay, now, I mentioned up here this word, scopos. If you run out of something to pray about this fellow. You'll probably call me again sometime. I'll do the best I can. I mean, I seek to be patient. What I think and I felt, you know, man, Landy's taking up a lot of time. And then I thought, yes, but I shall be taking up my Heavenly Father's time, several things I want to ask Him for in prayer. So if I'm short with this person who is somewhat off, but if I'm short with him, then I'm going to ask the Lord to help me. And so I got to be patient with him. But that makes sense. Yeah. If you want your prayers answered, believe. Also, I was straight with him and not mean to him. If I was mean to him, I would misrepresent God. Just think about that. I had to tell myself those things yesterday when I felt a bit worried at how he was taking up time. Now, Athanasius is frequently talking about, as in the first point, I said there are four things. First point, for true interpretation, one keeps to the scope of the divine revelation in the Scriptures. What does he mean by scope or scopos? And he uses it in all of his, as far as I know, in all of his writings. It can refer to two related things. I'm taking this straight out of Torrance because I wouldn't have perceived it if he hadn't been my teacher. primarily scopos or scope, scope of a passage, refers to the object upon which the eye is fixed. But it may also refer to the goal or end, you know, Greek telos, towards which attention ought to be directed. You can look in Contra Gentes, Against the Pagans, that's another early work, chapter 30, and De Synodis, explaining the Council of Nicaea, chapter 46. Now, when applied to interpretation of the scriptures, which is what I'm trying to help you with today, skopos up here refers to the objective realities indicated by the words, by the inspired words of scripture. And by the way, you do not find any, quote, neo-orthodoxy, whatever that is, and Athanasius' view of the scripture. He believes the words are fully inspired revelation of God. And no problem with that, any more than with Augustine or whoever. All right, but you don't stop with the words. You got to have the words, but you don't stop with them. You go to their scope, skopos, or you haven't gotten anywhere. So, applied to the scriptures, skopos refers to the objective realities indicated by the words, or to the principal end at which they aim. So, what he's saying is this. The inspired, Holy Ghost-inspired language of Scripture points away from itself to higher realities.
Dr. Kelly.
Mm-hmm.
Is the number two, can you put application, or as Dr. Carroll would say, modern meaning in that category? Kind of what it means to the modern audience? Or is it just like typological?
Two of what?
Number two of the skopos, the end.
Oh, goal or end. I don't think he's talking about the current culture. He's interested in that, but he's talking about the goal to which God is taking his people.
Okay.
Transformation. So, the language of the Holy Scriptures is intended to take you somewhere so that it does something in you. Intended to take you to an experience of God that transforms your life to His glory. I've said this before, I don't beat a dead horse to death, but you know, you can have a PhD in many biblical subjects, Old Testament, New Testament, theology, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and not be saved. That doesn't mean it's wrong to have a PhD in biblical stuff. I got one. But if you have great knowledge and you're not saved, You know, like the Jesus Seminar people, I assume they're not saved. I mean, God's the final judge. Some of them may get saved before they die. I hope so. But if you are not a Christian, you are not a believer, Jesus, God's Son, raised from the dead, died for your sins, will forgive you. But you have great knowledge of whatever, Gospel of Thomas and the John and so forth and so on. You didn't look at the scope of the passage. You were so caught up in self-knowledge and the knowledge of your culture, you couldn't get out of it to God's presence. So you go to hell, dare I say such an awful thing, of an immortal soul. You go to hell with massive knowledge of Scripture. You know, I hate to talk about this. A lot of people in hell have taken a tremendous knowledge of Holy Scripture with them down in hell. And they didn't look at the scope of the passage. So you take Scripture, and I'm going to get you a little more, some more details on, you know, how you do it. I want to give you some stuff on how you do it. I don't know if we'll get it this afternoon, but do what we can. But you take the Scriptures, the scope, what they're pointing to, the reality of God and of salvation and so forth, and you don't disconnect some of the part from there and try to interpret it in a different universe. The boy that was talking to me yesterday was trying to do that, I'm afraid. I don't know why, if somebody gets heretical, then they won't be talking to me, it looks like, but I'll do it. So, for instance, the skopos of a passage, the passage is about Jesus, Athanasius says, that is the whole point of homoousios in the Nicene Creed. It's not in the Bible. The heretics said, we don't want anything to do with homoousios. It's not in the Bible. I know it's not in the Bible. Athanasius never claimed it was. Trinity is not in the Bible, the Word, is it? No. Two natures of Christ in one person, that ain't in the Bible. I mean, the words of that exact formulation. Here's what Athanasius says. The true theology is not just stringing along like I'm paraphrasing, taking a string of pearls like you give your wife or something. And one pearl on the string, and then another one, another one, another one. And so he said, theology, real theology, is not just a stringing of a bunch of pearls together. That's why some guys are not preaching. I just picked up a minute and looked at a recent edition of the Banner of Truth, and somebody had written in there about how deadhead a lot of the reformed conservative preachers are in Great Britain now, and the laity saying it's dead is basically a theological lecture or information, and no vital sense of God, no movement of God in it. And then probably what they're doing is taking truths and one pearl after another, putting it on a string. That ain't a sermon to kill a congregation. You got to get the scope of the thing. Yeah, always stay with the Scriptures. You don't move beyond that. They're inspired. They're infallible. Sure. But where do they point you? And you see where they point you, and you'll be moved, and the congregation will start feeling the movement of the Spirit in it. Because the Word will become His hand. If you're submitted to it, and you're looking at the scope. And he says, what the Bible teaches about Lord Jesus Christ is well expressed. The scope of it is homoousios to patri,
the Son is of the same substance as the Father. And then Athanasius says, many times in many ways, as in Contra Arianos, chapter 1, section 37, when you faithfully seek out the skopos of each passage, where it takes you, what it really means, you do not bring your own private interpretation to the text, but you submit yourself to what you hear in and through the Word. Thus, the door is opened that you can understand the meaning of these passages of Scripture within their own frame of reference, according to their own habits of speech. Now, how do you do that? And I believe we all want to do that. How are you going to do it? Here's what Athanasius suggests in different places of how you can get the skopos of a passage and life be transformed and the Word become the hand of God. I'm taking this directly out of Torrance's summarization of Athanasius' hermeneutics. One thing after another. The true interpreter, when you're not bound in self trying to get what God is saying in His Word, the interpreter must make himself thoroughly familiar with all the Scriptures in order to become acquainted with their customary modes of speaking. And we know about Athanasius that he spent a great deal of time on his knees and I'm sure at a table reading and memorizing the Scriptures and working through and comparing one passage to another. You read this thing, Contra Arianos, and you'll see that. Athanasius has so steeped himself in all the sacred Scriptures, you know, Old and New Testament, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Genesis, prophets, Moses, the rest of it. So thoroughly steeped himself in all the sacred Scriptures, assimilated their forms of speech and thought, and attained such a mastery of their general tenor that he can quickly discern the distinctive slant of a particular passage and bring out its natural and proper meaning without artifice. And that's what he says the Fathers of Nicaea did in his writing Ad Aphros, A-D-A-F-R-O-S, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Ad Aphros, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And he gives it the best discussion of his thing, that you got to steep yourself in Scripture, and then much of it becomes second nature for you to interpret and understand a passage without trickery, without artifice. I want to be careful what I say because I don't want to claim more than be right. But I will say one difference between when I say even by my second or third year of ministry, it was extremely demanding to preach three times a week, three messages a week, three long messages a week. And I was not trying to stick pearls on a string, this one truth after another. I was trying to preach, get the movement of the passage, an introduction, conclusion of the movement, all the way through thinking of the scope of it. Just a kind of preaching, you deliver doctrinal stuff or something out of a book, and you think you preach, you hadn't. So I was trying to preach. It about killed me sometimes to get three messages together every week. And I had to do more work. I mean, I've been brought up in the Bible and reading it every day in a praying home and so forth. But that was in my 20s. Now I'm in my 60s. 40 years later, I read the Bible every day, three chapters a day, five on Sunday, getting through the Bible precisely once a year. And I've done that since the year I was in the seminary in 1966. I've read through the Bible every day since 66. How many years ago is that? I don't know.
44,
yeah. And I'd read the Bible a whole lot before I was in the seminary, but and I've systematically gone through from kiver to kiver that way, and then prayed and followed a certain pattern for prayer. And then I've tried to preach. I would say that expository preaching I did informed my theological teaching more than anything else. I kept to the text and submitted to the text. So now, 40 years later, I mean, you know, in a sense, I had a great uncle who was kind of cynical. He said, well, it takes you till you're 60 years old to learn how to live, and then it's too late, you got to die. But I don't agree with that. But I'd have thought sometime it's a lot easier to get a sermon together than it was 40 years ago. But not entirely easy. Never entirely easy. How could it be? But if you're steeped in Scripture, you're preaching, but you're reading it devotionally every day and praying every day, you get an insight into the scope of a passage and biblical turns of phrase and that you've read 45 times in a direct row year after year. And it really is a more straightforward matter to preach the truth of God. So I get, and I'm going to have to quit now, just when I'm getting warmed up, but anyhow, I will say one of the things that is a great opportunity for you is to see that you read Scripture devotionally, that you read through Scripture once a year, the whole deal, and pray over it. And that's going to be extremely important for whether your preaching is any good and whether your life makes any difference when you come time to leave here. Well, I hate to stop with that because there's some good stuff, but we'll hopefully be back in another week. Okay.